Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 14 today. This is part 2 of this section, this portion. We're going to be looking at 1 through 14. Sorry, we're going to focus on 8 through 14. There is a great deal to say about these passages. There's a great deal to cover and a great deal to discuss. And you could, like I say constantly, spend months in this portion of Scripture. There is also a nature to these passages that I could literally just read them and say, go have a good day. There's enough here for you to feast on for months. And yet it is so simple and straightforward that it seems almost extraneous to spend the amount of time that you could on it. But I hope as we go through this passage, you will take delight in seeing what God has to say about the result of believing the gospel. Because that's what this entire section is about. Chapter 12 through 16 is the result of believing chapter 1 through 11. So as we have gone through chapters 1 through 11, now we're in 12 through 16. I want to remind you, these are not commands, as in, you are not doing this, therefore do this. These are rather exhortations. Exhortations are instructions based on previously established truth. Exhortations are instructions based on previously established truth. So as we read these instructions based on previously established truth, remember that this is twofold. One is do these things, and two is these are marks of who you are. That's why you do them. These are marks of your character as a Christian, and that's why you do them. That's why you can rejoice in these things. That's why these burdens are not heavy, as Jesus says, but his burden is easy and his yoke is light. They are easy and light because this is who you are at your core. It's also why when you don't do these things, it hurts you and feels bad. Because if you were a non-believer and you didn't do these things, it wouldn't bother you. If you're a believer and you don't do these things, suddenly life gets hard. So let's read together verses 1 through 14. Let's read. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies, drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. So, as we begin looking at this passage, I want to remind you of what it said in chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. This entire section bounces off that command. Genuine love, sincere love for each other, for the world, for God, for Jesus. Sincere love that would change your heart because Christ has placed it there, and then overflow from that heart to others. This is, again, not simply a command. This is a statement of who you are. So listen, Christian, you're having a hard time loving. Easiest thing to get yourself on track is to read the Bible and see what it says about who you are. Because remember what we've talked about over and over. The heart, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The hands operate because the heart has been changed. You can't do that in reverse. You can do all the good you want with your hands and it won't change your heart. But if your heart has been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, it overflows into your hands. And remember, the mind measures the distance between the heart and the hands. So when we read this, we're reading it with our heads going, What do I need to focus on? What do I need to do in order for my hands to be in line with where the Bible says my heart is? Where the Bible says my heart is. Because the Bible says that Jesus Christ has died and you died with him. And in dying with him, the old man was brought to nothing. Romans 6, verse 5. The old man was brought to nothing. And you were raised to walk a new life in Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, verse 10 calls that a new nature, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. So you are new and changed. And with our minds, we read those things and go, if my heart is that way, what do my hands need to behave at? And then we see the evidence of our heart's change, and we can measure the distance. How far we come and how far we need to go with our mind, connecting what it says about us and how we live. So, let's read together. Verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So right here, at the very outset of the text we're looking at, he has just spoken to paying your taxes. He said, pay your taxes, pay to those that you owe money to, make sure that your debts are cleared. And he says, owe no one anything except this, that you owe a debt of love. I love that. You see, when Christ saved me and he killed sin, I owed him everything. Literally everything. Because before I met Jesus, I was dead. Not sick, not wounded, not struggling, dead. I was dead in my trespasses and sins until he came, killed my sin, killed the old man that held me down, and gave me a new nature and raised me to life. So I owe Jesus literally everything. And what does he demand of me? Nothing. Indeed, when we read scripture, we see he defeats sin. He raises to new life. And what's he saying in Philippians? I am confident that he who began the work in you will be faithful to complete the work in you. You have nothing to do with any of that. We just spent months reading through a section of Romans that was sanctification and then another section that was sovereignty. And all throughout that, what we saw was God does the work over and over and over. Oh, you owe him everything, and yet he asks of you nothing. Yet he stands before you and says, you're mine. You're mine. And you go, what can I give you? There's nothing you can give. What can I do for you, Lord? Nothing. You're mine. I do it. I do what's good. I do what's great. Just think about that for a minute. This is amazing. This salvation we have. We didn't struggle to get it. We didn't have to climb a mountain. We didn't have to pray five times a day. We didn't have to travel to another country and kiss some stone. We didn't have to do seven things every day for 10 years in order to gain salvation. No, he just showed up and said, hey, you're mine. I'm gonna clean you. I'm gonna die for you. I'm gonna raise again. You belong to me now. And I'm gonna make you alive. And then after I make you alive, guess what? I'm gonna walk with you. I'm gonna keep you. I'm gonna build you up. I'm gonna turn you into more like me. I'm gonna give you eyes to see things you never saw before. I'm gonna walk with you intimately and personally. And yes, you're going to sin and mess things up over and over and over and over, but you're mine and I love you and you can't lose me. And no one takes you from my hand. John 6 and John 10. They are mine and I keep them. Now, then he says, owe no one anything. In other words, pay your debts. Every debt that you have, pay it. He says, the only thing you owe, the only debt that you cannot pay enough, is a debt of love. Except to love others. Owe no one anything, but there's one debt that you have that you will never exhaust. And that is the debt of love. Now, the interesting thing about this debt is it's not, you don't owe it to, I don't owe this to you and you don't owe this to me because I deserve it or you deserve it. We owe this debt of love because Christ has loved us. We love not because we are great. We love because he first loved us. And we owe that debt. Like that's a debt that we owe that we continue to pay forward. And the great thing about this debt is the more it increases, the greater our joy. The greater our relief. The more that this debt increases, the more that we understand the depths of who God is and what he has done, the greater our joy. And the greater our debt to everyone else. Show me a man who knows his sin, and I will show you a man who is able to love. Show me a man who knows his unrighteousness before God, and I will show you a man who loves deeper than anyone else. Show me a man who understands what Jesus has done for him in cleansing him of all sin and changing his nature. And I will show you a man who can change the world. This is salvation. That we would love one another. And then Paul explains here, you owe this debt of love. That's it. That's your debt. So don't add any other debt to it. Now, we could take this in the financial counseling route, that you should not go into debt for stuff. Look, there's a couple great books on the back table that address those issues. Money, possessions, and eternity is one of them. The treasure principle is one of them. They're on the back table. Take them. If you want to apply this to financial thoughts, please take those books. Read them. They are excellent. I could spend hours talking about finances, but that's not actually what this text is talking about. This text has now moved past finances to talk about love. You ought to owe no one anything because the only debt that you owe anybody is love, and that debt comes from having been loved so greatly by Jesus Christ. So, love is our guiding principle here. Look at what it says. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law. Remember in the New Testament when Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees and they're wanting to trap him all the time? I just realized that references almost every story. So there's this one particular story where they come to him and this rich man comes and says, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? What must I do to be saved? And the Pharisees kind of piggyback on that and go, what is the greatest law? They're expecting him to say the Shema, O Lord our God, the Lord is one. But he says the law is summed up in this, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What many people fail to realize is Jesus is literally quoting the Old Testament when he does that. He's quoting Deuteronomy, and the Pharisees miss it. They think he's adding something. And then he goes on and he launches into the story of the Good Samaritan because they try to trick him. They go, oh, but who is my neighbor? Surely I'm excused from loving somebody. Then Jesus tells them a story that's analogous for us in our time period. It would be analogous to, let's think about the 50s and 40s. This would be analogous to somebody in the 40s standing up and telling a story in southern Georgia, where they told a story about a rich white Klansman who was the governor, who had been beaten on the side of the road and left for dead, that all the other white people walked past, and a black poor farmer takes him, pays all his bills, takes him to a hospital, works him back into health. That's the story of the Good Samaritan, by the way. It's a racial story. The story is about racism. And so this story that Jesus tells makes them all livid because they think Samaritans are worthless. And yet the Samaritan in the story is the hero. And they're the guy on the side of the road in need of grace. It's Jesus' way of saying, I'm not your kind of Messiah. It's his way of saying, love transcends your petty thoughts of humanity. And I brought love. That's what Jesus says there. It's what he's communicating in the story of the Good Samaritan. So Paul here piggybacks off of this idea that Jesus has taught before, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. For love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. So love, which is an active thing. Remember, we talked about this last week. Love is an active thing, not a passive thing. It's not something that can be done by avoiding. It's something that you do by confronting. You can't love something and avoid dealing with it. You can't love someone and avoid dealing with issues. That's not love. That's avoidance. I know it's uncomfortable. I know we like to shut our doors and forget about other people. Trust me, I like to do that. But we have to confront. We have to move forward. Love doesn't stay back. Love deals with problems. Love addresses issues. So, he says, love is done to your neighbor. By the way, that passage where the Good Samaritan is in Luke 10. If you're taking notes and you want to write that down, Luke 10, 25-37. So, love is this active thing that we do to fulfill the law. And why can you fulfill the law? Romans 1 through 11. Why can you fulfill the law? Romans 1 through 11. The gospel has been played out in your heart to change who you are so that your hands can do the right thing. You understand that somebody who does not have the gospel in their heart cannot fulfill the law of love. They cannot love. Oh, they can do good things, don't get me wrong. And they can be loving at times. But they cannot express agape love. And though they will try, inevitably, it will run out. And they will be unable to love with that kind of love. Look at verse 11 through 14 with me. It says, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Paul speaks here of the coming day when Christ will return. When Christ returns, I want you to understand this. When Christ returns, it's over. There's not a second chance. Your neighbor doesn't get a second chance. You live now, you die, and then judgment. The Bible said. When Christ returns, it's done. It's done. He judges those who reject Him. They're done. The night is almost over. There's this interesting play going on here in Scripture. You see, as Christians, we are told that we no longer walk in darkness, but now we walk in the light. That we have been freed from the darkness and now live in marvelous light, exposed to God's character and grace and exposed to change. If this is true, then we no longer live in the night, but now we walk in the light, we live in the day. What's weird about that is that the world is still in the dark. They're still in nighttime. They don't have the light. They don't see. Think about it this way. What's the scripture say about your relationship to heaven? You stand before God now in heaven. He's on His throne. You are standing before God. No, I'm not. I'm standing in the Brazoria Conference Center. I'm not Brazoria Heritage Foundation Conference Center. I'm not standing in the throne. Yes, you are. You are standing in the throne room of God right now. And yet, you're here. You see, Christians live in this tension of we're not citizens of this world. We're citizens of the next one. And yet, we're citizens here. Legally. You still vote. By the way, if you didn't, go vote. You still vote here. We still have a word here. We're still subject to the authorities here, but our authority is in heaven. And there's no other authority beside Him. And yet, we live here. So we're caught in this weird tension of we live in heaven and we're here. Our hearts and spirits reside in heaven, and yet they are encased in this body and we're here. So, how does that work? This is batty. Doesn't make any sense. But Lord, I'm standing in Brazoria, Texas. And as much as I love Brazoria, Texas, I'm pretty sure heaven looks a little nicer. I'm pretty sure heaven doesn't have a hyperhydration problem right now. There's a lot of jokes that just ran through my head about the water of life being in heaven. Have fun with that. A little commercial break for you. So, we here on this earth live in heaven. We walk in the light, and yet the night is still here. We are no longer subject to the night. We now live in the day. The day has come. The light has come and been manifested. And yet Paul urges us, the time is against you, and the night is almost over. Why? Why does that matter to us? It matters to us because not everyone else is in the light. It matters to us because not everybody else sees. Not everybody else knows. It matters to us because the people around us are still in darkness. And we have an obligation to love. We have a debt of love to everyone. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. I am older today than I was yesterday. This is simple. I'm older today than I was yesterday. Jesus is one day closer to coming. He's one day closer to coming back. I used to do some senior adult visiting, and there was an old lady that could not, that had gotten to the point where she couldn't come out. She called everybody hound dog and elbowed people in the sides. And one day, and she loved to have the Mormons come over to her house. She bought caffeine-free Cokes for them. She loved it and made them pimento cheese sandwiches all the time, which is just pimento cheese. By the way, if you make that, just stop. It's not how sandwiches are supposed to be. It would be meat or something on that thing. So anyway, so this lady would make these things, and you would sit with her, and I would ask her, like, why do you constantly invite? Because I had to go do damage control every week. Because she'd have the Mormons in her house, and they'd ask her something weird. She'd call the church and talk to them, and we'd go talk to her. I'd go talk to her, sit in her living room and talk with her and answer these doctrinal issues that the Mormons were bringing up. And she'd talk to me about them. And then I'd ask her, like, why do you keep inviting them into your house if you don't agree with anything they say, and they just make you angry, and you have to call me, lowly youth pastor, to come over so you can yell at me for 20 minutes about stuff I didn't say? And she said, because I'm one more day closer to dying, which means I'm one more day closer to Jesus. Which means it's one more day closer to them hearing the gospel or never hearing the gospel. Now, when an 80-something-year-old woman who can barely walk tells you that, it puts you in your place. You are one more day closer to the return of Jesus. And that means two things. For us, that means great joy. One more day. Can you suffer just a little bit longer? Yes. In the face of eternity, when I grasp eternity, I can struggle on this earth a little bit longer. I got you. One more day. I got it. One more day closer. One more day knocked off the timeline. One more day crossed off the calendar. But it also means one more day closer to judgment for the rest of the world. One more day closer to these people that I owe a debt of love to. Because Christ loved me, I must love them. One more day closer. One more day closer. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. You understand that when we talk about the neighbors who don't know Jesus, and when we talk about the people who don't know Jesus, Paul's answer to that is not to go learn a 5-step process of knocking on a door and asking them if they know what they'll say at the end times when they get to heaven. When you get to heaven, do you know what you'll say before God to let you in? There's a couple problems with that question. One is that you think you have the opportunity to speak when you stand before the most holy judge of all the world. You're not saying anything. You're not going to say anything. You're going to go, oh no. And you're going to fall down. Scripture shows us that over and over and over. The prophets see God and they fall on their face. These are holy men of God who get the voice of God to deliver them, who have memorized the Old Testament. They are light years above us in their personal righteousness. And yet when they see the throne of God, they don't even get to see Him. They see the throne of God, and they start describing stuff around it, and by the time their eyes get to the middle, they're face down on the ground. You see, this is what it's like when you stand before God. But the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So how do we as Christians exemplify the gospel? Here it is, right here. It's plain, it's succinct. Are you ready? Cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Christians exemplify the gospel by living a righteous lifestyle. And get this, we live a righteous lifestyle as people who walk in the daytime. So not only are we living a righteous lifestyle, but we are doing so transparently so the whole world can see. Your flaws and your failures need to be shown to everybody. You need to be honest. You know, the most, when I really began to grasp what this meant, it was when I saw my brother saying things to me that were just weird. Things like, you know, I'm really just trying to grasp what it means to follow. I'm like, what, are you kidding? We learned that in second grade. Follow means there's something in front and you walk behind it. What do you mean? I'm really trying to grasp what it means to follow. And things like, I was reading the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor. Man, just pondering what that means. He started saying things that were weird. Things like that. Things like, I'm, you know, I just see in myself a failing to take care of the orphans and widows that are in my life. And I'm like, who's an orphan and a widow? And you're, what are you talking about? And he means people who are downcast, people who are around him. But he starts talking about these things and he's living this transparent, righteous life. Where at points he started telling me things like, I'm struggling with this particular issue or I'm struggling with that particular issue. And I would come to him and go, I'm really having a hard time getting, you know, I'm learning. So I'd come and I'd be like, I'm having a hard time overcoming this particular problem. And my brother would be like, you know, I had that problem too. Let's pray together. Let's start an accountability thing and let's start working through that. I had that same issue and I'm struggling with these things. Transparent righteousness is your friend, not your enemy. The devil would have you believe that you need to look perfect to everybody in the community. Jesus says, bear it all out there. I struggle with these things. Maybe you do too. Let's walk through them together. Let's deal with them together. You know, at this church that I've confessed to you that I have struggled at times with anxiety that is insane, that is near paralyzing, depression once in a while, that has landed on me and I've had to wade through it. An inability to express myself because of these things. You know this about me. This is transparent righteousness. Nobody here is wearing a cape. Nobody here is a superhero. There are no such things as super Christians. Oh, there are old saints. There are old saints who, when you look at them, you feel like, uh-oh, they see through everything to my soul. You know what I'm talking about? Those guys that look you in the eye and you go, what does he know about me? Just because they're so holy. Well, you don't get to be that way overnight. You get to be that way by practicing years of transparent righteousness, putting on the armor of light. It's called the armor of light because it exposes everything. Jesus is called the light of the world because he exposes everything. The same way we put on the armor of light, we cast off the works of darkness. And then he gives us these three lists. These three different types here. Not in orgies and drunkenness. That's the first one. In other words, not in uncontrollable relenting to sin. That's what those two are. They're things that's losing control to sinfulness. Orgies and drunkenness. Giving up control. Giving up control of your faculties to those things. Second is not in sexual immorality and sensuality. We pray every week against pornography because our culture does this. Our culture not only does it, but heralds it as a good thing. If you don't believe me, watch any TV show and you will see them glorify immoral sexual relationships. So much so that you can watch one that sounds great. It's got noble characters. And at some point, they're going to take the male lead and the female lead and they're going to sleep together. And you're going to have this weird feeling of like, well, that makes sense. No, it doesn't. But you've watched the show and immersed yourself in the characters. And you're going, well, this is what the world does. And yes, you're right. It's what the world does. It's called sin. So we find ourselves in this weird position where we've embraced sexual perversion and sensuality. So God here, Paul, God through Paul's words says, you're not supposed to do that. It's not who you are. You put on the armor of light. You cast off that kind of stuff. Listen, I just want to be real transparent with you. If you struggle with pornography as a man, there is a safe place for you to find accountability here in this congregation. Any one of our leaders will talk with you, meet with you, and hold you accountable to overcoming it. And it will be private until you want to make it open. Until you want to say, I struggle with this to everybody. If you are a woman who struggles with pornography, same thing. We pray against that every week. I pray against it every morning. Fight. The leaders here will walk you through how to overcome. It's just an invitation. The last one here is not in quarreling and jealousy. So let's go back. You've got first, you walking properly means that you're not losing control of your faculties. You're in control of your faculties. You're not drunk and you're not giving into orgies. You're not giving into multiple things and just going loose, going wild. Second, you're not being overwhelmed by sexual perversion. Now, a word of encouragement. Back in the early church, they struggled with sexual perversion. That was before the internet. Just think about that. The devil didn't come up with a new way to get you. The word still answers that problem. So the second is not in sexual perversion. And then the last one is in this horizontal relationship that we have with each other. You are not to be, it is improper for Christians to be fighting and jealous of each other. It is improper for Christians to behave in a way towards each other that is unloving and unforgiving. If you harbor resentment in your heart towards someone else, then you have not understood the forgiveness of Christ. And I know what I just said was you might not be saved. If you harbor resentment in your heart for someone else, you are not understanding the forgiveness that Christ has laid on you. This is a dreadful thing. And it is what Christ talks about when he says, if you don't forgive others, nor will I forgive you. If the Lord Jesus has changed your heart, there is no one that you cannot forgive and make recompense with and resolve and be kind and loving and engage with. Quarreling and jealousy are not allowed in the community of faith. You got those three things, right? You've got personal control, you've got private issues, and you've got community issues. All three listed there. Verse 14. But Paul doesn't leave us there and just say, no, no, no. This is the great thing about Christianity. It's active, not passive. So when he calls you to do something, he calls you to do something. So, but verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, there's a textual thing going on here in the interpretation and in the translation here. This really probably ought to just end at make no provision for the flesh and its desires. In the translation, they're adding to gratify its desires as an explanation of the way that you're making provision for the flesh. Now, I want to be clear. This is an exhortation. It's based on who you already are. We learned in chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, the flesh is dead. And it's inoperable. That it has no power. So get this. When it says here, you make no provision for the lust of the flesh. That's the direct. Make no provision for the lust of the flesh. Or do not allow the lust of the flesh. That is saying something more than just don't do bad things. It's a step further than that. It's a step further. It's not just saying don't do bad things. It's saying instead, don't even make room for it. Don't even allow it anywhere near you. Listen, if you're a man who struggles with pornography on your phone shouldn't be taken to private places. It should be set where everyone in the room can see it. If you struggle with that, make war on it. This will kill you. Sin will kill you. It bothers you. Put it in public where everyone can see it. Don't take it into back rooms. Don't take it into places where no one else is. Leave it in the middle of the room. I have a friend who made a wall thing, a wall thing, and anytime he goes to the restroom or into a private room, he slides it in this little cubby hole that he's got on the wall so everyone can see that it's there. It's a method of accountability. It's beautiful. He's making war on sin. And yes, it's awkward when someone who doesn't know him goes, "Hey, why is that on the wall?" And he goes, I just don't need my phone. When I'm in a private room, temptation just pops up. Transparent righteousness, right there. But that man will change the world. Just go to war. Go to war with these things. Don't make provision for them. If your computer is a problem, make sure everybody can see your computer. Put covenant eyes on the thing. If your entertainment is filled with garbage, well, turn the thing off. Try an experiment that I did a couple years ago. Make all your entertainment sermons and Bible. That was hard. Because after the 15th John Piper sermon, you get tired of hearing him. After the 20th John MacArthur sermon, you start to feel like you're never going to understand a Greek word. After the second Paul Washer sermon, you're crying again. So listen, try to make all your entertainment holy. These are very practical things, right? But I want to remind you of why they're there. We make no provision for the lusts of the flesh and the things of the world and the evil that's in this world because Jesus Christ has changed our heart. And in changing our heart, He has made us holy. And in making us holy, those things no longer satisfy. They hurt us. So make no provision. Stand against those things. Do not gratify wickedness and desires of the flesh. Live like a believer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58, we are reminded of the kingdom of God and what is coming. Just for a moment, as we enter into a time of communion, I want you to ponder what is coming. Delight yourself in the fact that the night is almost over. The day is at hand. Heaven is here. Put on the armor of light. Actively put it on. Let's listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, O death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.